Good morning, Hope.
Morning.
That's a pretty good response. I hope that you are filled with the Spirit in the best of senses and that you're ready to dive into the Word of God together. You ready?
Yes.
It's a pleasure to be here. Can you please open up to Hebrews 11? As we've come to the end of this 14-month study in the book of Hebrews, the book of Exodus. I've been trying to think, how might we surmise, how might we recap the entire thing without being too long-winded, without being too shallow, and being unifocal in our point. How might we do this? And I think that if we can look at the whole breadth of the book of Exodus, one of the main themes that has come through is the covenant faithfulness of God. The covenant faithfulness of God, even despite human sin and frailty and the failures of His covenant people, but the covenant faithfulness of God, which is established in the heavens, which is promised through His Word, and which is fulfilled through history for those who obtain those promises. And this theme was on my mind. In fact, my mind was thrown to Hebrews 11, which is why we're going to read there. I want you to look at verse 24, which does point out to us by way of reference, the life of Moses and the Israelites. Obtaining the promises of God is really, it's the summarizing a theme of all of Exodus on the human side. On the divine side, it's all about His covenant faithfulness. He promises to redeem, and He does it. But on the human side, both in their negative failures and in their positive examples, we see that the great example that the book of Exodus wants us to learn is that we ought to be those, as Hebrews 6 verse 11 says, that we avoid sluggishness, but through imitation of those who had faith and perseverance, we might obtain the promises. We might inherit the promises. That's what the book of Exodus screams to us as a modern audience reading and seeking to understand, is that God is screaming through these words, obtain the promises that I have put out before you, because they are multitude, they are a plethora, they are powerful, and they are boundless in their grace. And it's to your own detriment and the detriment of our world that we fail to obtain these promises. The book of Exodus starts with a reminder of a promise. It says that the Israelites had moved down into Egypt and they started to multiply in a great number, which was the receiving of a promise that God had said to Abraham. And then at the very end of the book, it ends with the cloud of the Lord was upon the tabernacle, and the people did not leave unless the cloud left to lead them, and He was there in the presence of all of the people of Israel. This is the sandwich of the book of Exodus. God fulfilled His promise. Then God heard His covenant people crying to Him. And then through all of the ups and downs, the valleys and mountains, He was among them to fulfill His promises. And we ought to be like them, those who will obtain the promises of God. If He makes such promises, if He is faithful to keep them, as He said in His self-revelation and self-title, in fact, what He called His own name, in Exodus 34, when He met with Moses, and He says, I will proclaim My name. And what did He say? He said, I am the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands of generations, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. Steadfast love can be otherwise translated covenant faithfulness. If God makes such promises, we must be those who obtain them. Let's read in Hebrews chapter 24, grand examples of those who by faith obtained promises. Hebrews 11 verse 24, by faith Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered, he's going to name in worldly eyes, the most detestable thing with the most valuable thing in the world. He considered the reproach of Christ the most detestable thing in the world, to be treated like Christ in a human standard. He considered the reproach of Christ of greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, the likes of which the world had never seen in human standing. But here he says, this is the great example of Moses. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. By faith, he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. By faith, he kept the Passover and sprinkled the blood so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them. By faith, the people crossed the Red Sea as on dry land, but the Egyptians, when they attempted to do the same, were drowned. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell, and after they had been encircled for 7 days. By faith, Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient, because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah and David and Samuel and all the prophets who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in sheep's clothing and skins of goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom this world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. May God bless this powerful word, His inspired, perfect word in our midst this morning. Amen. May God bless you as you truly do believe and mean that prayer. The promises that God has given to us are so very many, and that is why we want to focus in on this verse here, and this phrase, in fact, two words in the ESV in verse 33. Those who, through faith, obtained promises. This is the fitting summary of the life of any Christian, any true Christian. This is a grand goal for you to have. If this could be accurately said of you on your gravestone, if this could be accurately said over you at your funeral during the eulogy, whether your body is still intact to be seen or whether it is burned by the radicals of India or buried by the Mohammedans in Turkey, wherever you may be, however you may die at your funeral, pray that it can accurately be said over you. And that funeral is sooner than we dare believe. Pray that it could be said over you. They obtained God's promises. This is something that is done by faith. We will look at some other conditions later. But Spurgeon speaks of the scriptures of God as a gold mine of promises. And every Christian is tasked to go in there with the bucket of faith and fill up your faith with the promises of God. And when you're impoverished, you simply go back down that mine shaft into the promise mine of God and simply become wealthy again by the remembrance and the appropriation of the promises of God. We must pick them up and cherish them, because from them comes the hope that leads to perseverance. Hope that is not based on a concrete, solid promise of God is mere wishful thinking. If you're filled with hope, if you're positive, if you're optimistic, and I say, why? Well, show me in Scripture your grounds for that optimism. And you say, well, I mean, how bad can it really get? I mean, look at this. Look at me. It's God, it's us, it's the vibe, it's the constitution, it's Mabo. I mean, we're good, it'll all pan out. Just everything happens for a reason. All these ridiculous pagan heathen platitudes. If you don't ground your hope on the solid rock of actual scripture promises, it is wishful thinking and they will fail you. True hope, biblical hope, which is the only way to give rise to perseverance. The only way to be solid in the grounds of all trials. The only way to persevere is to have biblical hope. And to have biblical hope, we must know the promises of God. I want to tell you of the kinds of promises that we must obtain. There's a few different types. We'll do three. The first is the kind of promise that comes to us from heaven through the scriptures for our defense. These are promises that we need to take up at times of great peril and turmoil, and those times when we need perseverance and protection under the attacks of the devil or the world or our own flesh. These promises of defense are like the shield and the armor in our warfare. They are the shield and armor for the soul and, in fact, of the whole church. Spurgeon spoke of this experience that he had. If you don't know, one of the greatest preachers of all time, Charles Spurgeon, 1800s London, Reformed Baptist, gospel preacher, soul winner. And he was laboring in London during a real deadly pandemic of cholera that was sweeping through England. And as he ministered, he would go from door to door, praying for people, visiting the sick, reaching out to them. And he says one day that he was sure that he was on death's doorstep. He was already a fairly sickly man. He was not the highest of immune systems, suffered with gout and all sorts of other things. And he was sure that soon he would be dying. And he, in fact, even in his soul, did not feel a confidence, but a surge of defeat and fear. He says one day that as he was walking through Dover Street, he saw a little Christian business who had handwritten on a small piece of paper hanging out of their window this verse from Psalm 91. It says, "Because thou hast made the Lord, even the Most High, thy habitation, there shall no evil befall thee, neither shall any plague come nigh thy dwelling." And he says that as he read that, it burst out to him as if that promise was for him in that very moment. He says it like this: "I stopped, attracted by the paper in the window, and read it. And this verse, I am certain, was as much a revelation to my own heart as I as much obtained that promise as though an angel had brought it with swift wings from on high." This is his meaning, that in that very moment, he was sure that God had so providentially ordered his steps that day, the writing of the shop owner, the pinning of the promise on his window. He knew that that was done in such a way so that God might speak through his word. And not a fanciful dream or vision, but hear the concrete word and so apply it to his heart. That Spurgeon was sure, this was written down for me today that I might continue on making God my refuge, visiting the sick in true religion, preaching the gospel to the dying. And he was more sure of that than if an angel had flown down and spoken the words to him himself. This is the promises of God that come to us for our defense, or maybe defense in times of temptation. When temptation and sin rain down their arrows and spears upon your soul. And at this time, what I'm trying to remind you is that the scripture has promises for every situation and every season of the soul that you might find yourself in. We think of 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13, which promises you. This is a promise from God. "No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to all mankind." Isn't that encouraging? At any point that you might walk into heaven, if God were to give you a short visit and you were to just explain to the uncountable throng, here's the unique, never before seen, troublesome temptation that I'm undergoing right now, you would hear a trillion people say, "Me too. Been there, done that." But God is, there's not a temptation you will face that in some measure the saints have not experienced exactly the same. Here's what it says though: God is faithful. Isn't that a great way to start an encouragement? Not, "You've got it, pal." Not, "Take a look in the mirror and repeat your daily affirmations." He says, "Temptation is coming upon you, but God is faithful." All of our hope in the face of temptation is grounded on the fact that He is faithful, though we tend to be faithless. God is faithful, and He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, He will also provide the way of escape. With every meal of temptation that the devil serves up on your platter, well-dressed, garnished, and looking beautiful and delicious, God always serves an alternate drop dish of a way of escape. You can always, in those moments, have an opportunity to get out. He says, "So that you may be able to endure it." Surely, though, we might say, this sin, this situation, this is such a great general promise for many other Christians, but where I find, I sinned because there was no other way. Really, I was hopeless. Sin was far too strong. It had the dominion and it was too powerful over me. To which Romans 6 says, sin shall have no dominion over you. Another promise to buffet our temptation. You say, well, if I go to fight this battle against sin, against that person, against this situation, oh, it'll be the death of me. No. Romans 8:13 says, if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. By fighting your temptation, by finding the escape, God stands and promises you there is a secret door. You will never be left in the cave, back against the stone, or with temptation closing in on you, without a method of escape. Don't charge God with guilt by telling him there's no methods of escape. You can and you must, because he being with you is faithful. These promises become to us a shield and an armor against our temptation. Or what about suffering and persecution? Still in this broader theme of defense, the defensive promises of God, which we can take up like a shield. And we think of the times that we may be under suffering, situationally, financial, maybe health, maybe marriage, maybe the attack of other people or opposition for being a Christian. Under the suffering and persecution, still there are promises of God for us to mine and hold dear. Isaiah 43 verses 1 and 2 reads like this. Fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by my name and you are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. A reference to the Red Sea. And through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. This is the promise of God. Whether you go through the deep river or even the Red Sea, if you go down the path of great flame in every situation, God will make those things a blessing to you and will not reject you in them. This is the promise of God, which stirred up the soul of one, we don't know exactly who. We know it has a rich history in the Christian church of being sung in times of difficulty. We don't know exactly who wrote it, but this verse, this promise in Isaiah 43, as well as some in Isaiah 41 and others still, was the inspiration of the great hymn, How Firm a Foundation. Here's what it says. How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word. The foundation of your faith is laid in the word. What more can he say to you than this he hath said to you who for refuge to Jesus have fled? When God stopped penning scripture, he told us, I've said everything I need to say for you. Every promise you need to live a godly life in Christ is written, sealed in blood, spoken by the Spirit, and there it stands in Scripture. The foundation solidly laid. Here's how he starts quoting Scripture as if God himself were speaking to us. Fear not, I am with thee, and be not dismayed, for I am thy God and will still give thee aid. I'll strengthen thee, help thee, and cause thee to stand, upheld by my righteous, omnipotent hand. When through the deep waters I call thee to go, the rivers of sorrow shall not overflow. For I will be with thee, thy troubles to bless, and to sanctify to thee thy deepest distress. When through fiery trials thy pathways shall lie, my grace, all sufficient, shall be thy supply. The flames shall not hurt thee. My only design, your dross to consume and your gold to refine. The soul that on Jesus has leaned for repose, I will not desert to its foes. That soul, though all hell should endeavor to shake, I'll never, no, never, no, never forsake. This is a hymn just filled with the golden promises of God, like a treasure chest with treasure inside that itself is just gilded with gold. Everywhere in this hymn is a promise of God. Get this into your soul, my friends, so that through every trial you can recall a promise, put it in front of you, and be reminded, Jesus is with me and will not forsake me. He is my refuge through sin, death, trial, and sorrow. Obtain these promises, my friend. But we have more. We have the promises of defense. We also have the promises of forgiveness. And we need this every day. This is the promise that no matter how many sins you commit, no matter how bad those sins are, how much you've returned to a particular sin that used to mark your old life and that gives God such a terrible name, yet still the blood of Christ is more powerful. 1 John tells us that we who have been born again of God, do not go on sinning. We don't go sinning in the same lifestyle as we used to. But he also says in another promise, if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He assures us by promise that the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we confess our sins, here's that beautiful phrase again. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So as Hebrews 4 says, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. My friends, obtain these promises. Obtain the promises to fight temptation and to know that there is always a way of escape. But when you fail, and we will. We will more times than we care to admit. We will sin more than we even notice. And yet, day by day and sin by sin, we have these promises on the back end that as we fall, we don't fall on pangs, we don't fall on spikes, we don't fall out of the hands of God. We fall yet again into the loving arms of God, who in Christ Jesus has paid millennia ago for precisely those sins through the blood of his Son on the cross. Obtain these promises, and do not spend another second feeling and wallowing in the guilt of your sin when Jesus stands as your advocate in heaven. Or we have promises also given to us for our offense. Promises not only for defense, when Pharaoh and Egypt, the devil, his demons, our sin, the world comes after us, we not only have a shield and armor, but we also have promises for our offense. These are the weapons for our warfare. These are the horses upon which we sit to ride as the cavalry charge into battle and ride down and stomp down the enemy. And these are, for example, Christians who labor. I know this should be every single one of us who come into our Sabbath holy convocation, our Sunday morning and Sunday evening meetings, empty from the week of serving Jesus. This should be every single one of us, that we live Sabbath to Sabbath, Sunday to Sunday. You spend yourself for Jesus, you come back, you are filled by his grace in the worship of his glory, and you go back out to spend everything he's got, trusting next Sunday by his word, by his spirit, by the saints, by the sacraments, by the prayers, he'll fill me up again and we'll be good to go. I don't know how long this world has left and when Jesus comes back, but we take it one Sabbath at a time. 1 week at a time. Refilled labor. Refilled labor. So I hope that it could be every single one of us. I know by experience it's not. Some of us are coming in with fuel still in the tank from our first week of getting saved. Some of us are here and we haven't really run the engine. It's been sitting idle in the garage for about 30 years. I want every one of us to obtain these promises. So what I'm saying is I want every single Christian to be the kind that labors hard for Jesus in whatever arena God has put you in. Those who long for fruit in the kingdom, who long for souls to be won, for the church to be built up. Those who consider that you may be planters of churches, those who are evangelists, those who are prayer warriors, those who pray and want to be missionaries to a lost nation in the future. To those who frequently burn out and use up every drop of fuel in the tank, these promises are for you. That should be every Christian. I don't really believe in burnout. I believe in not Sabbathing and not praying properly. That's what leads to so-called burnout. There's no such thing as working too hard for Jesus. Richard Baxter was a preacher and he was teaching pastors. And he says, work harder. There's more souls. Preach better. There's more people to listen to the Word of God in a day when the pastorate was just professional. I know you can't relate to this today. Our world's just not like it. But you had soft fops in the pulpit who would give a very boring lecture, sit down, and you wouldn't hear from them all week. Richard Baxter got up and said, visit your people, teach your people, preach like your life depends on it and like their souls depend on it, because it does. And if you don't, I know where your soul is truly going when you die. And people responded and said, but Baxter, you're going to burn the candles at both ends and what will be left? We know that phrase, you're burning the candle at both ends. He says, what have we our time and strength for but to lay both out for God? What is a candle made to do but to burn? He that works much lives much. This is the ideal that every Christian, wisely considering with discernment the different arenas of responsibility that God has given every single one of us, but to make excuses of burnout is really to, out of fear, call God the liar, that his eagles won't carry us. I'll labor and I'll be the exception to Isaiah. He just won't pick me up on wings like eagles and make me run like the youth. His promises are a cup of water for the marathon runner. His promises are like the old bombers. This still happens today, hopefully with less bombs dropping. But as the large, heavy bomber planes fly over huge expanses of water like the Pacific, they would need the smaller planes to take off of the ships, to come up, to refuel them, and then return to the ground that they might continue on their journey. So it is with the promises of God. Mid-mission, as we're laboring for Jesus, His promises arrive to us, refuel us, and send us going. Verses like Galatians 6, verse 9. Let us not grow weary of doing good. It's not that hard to do good once or twice and then stop. The grandest virtue really is perseverance in doing good. Let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. Or 1 Corinthians 15, 58. In the Lord, your labor is not in vain. These are those promises that keep us going on the offensive right into the gates of hell and beyond to liberate souls for Jesus Christ. Spurgeon, preaching on the book of Exodus, says this, and you, if you are to be God's soldiers, if you are really His and filled with His Spirit, you must do the same as Moses was to command the Israelites and go forward. What would you think if our soldiers, the soldiers of England, if when they were bidden to charge, they would say, but there is a ditch in the way. Jump in it. But there are soldiers in the way. Cut them to pieces. But they have very sharp bayonets. Well, fix your bayonets, push them at the bayonet's point and drive them back. England rightly expects every man to do his duty. What God commands must surely have a higher claim on men than what England commands them to do. Comrades in arms, all my message to you is this. Forward, forward, forward. If God has called you to honor and glory and immortality and eternal life, if loss of business, loss of comfort, honor, fame, and friends, if relatives should threaten you, you must not be daunted, for he who loveth any of these more than Christ is not worthy of them. My friends, obtain the promises, those which stand as defense against the arrows, those which cleanse us and assure us of forgiveness day by day, and those which drive us forward into the mouth of the enemy to slay that great dragon's throat. There's a book that I want to recommend to you. It's many, many Puritans, many, many pastors have called it the next best thing to the Bible. That is no small statement. I'm quoting Spurgeon. The next best thing to the Bible, he says, because it is all Bible. Here's what it is. It's Clark's spiritual promises, or Clark's scriptural promises, or the Bible promises of Clark. This is a man who was in the 1700s. He died in 1729, and he just compiled into this systematic chapters all of the promises that he could find in Scripture and put them one by one out in these list fashion, so that any Christian on any day of your life, whether you're looking for a promise of defense, of forgiveness, of offense, of comfort, of assurance, whatever it may be, you just flick to the contents page, find the chapter on such a promise, go to the page, and start to read. And this has upheld so many pastors in prison, so many missionaries on their deathbeds, so many Puritans who were being cast out. This is a grand, and I recommend you get it. You can get it free online as a electric copy, or you can grab a very cheap physical copy off something like Amazon. But my friends, it is a dear gift. I'll tell you a story, and it's in fact a story that's written in the introduction of Clark's Scriptural Promises if you buy a modern version. And it's a story that comes from Rosalind Goforth, the missionary and wife of Jonathan Goforth, the missionary, preacher, and revivalist of the 1800s. The introduction tells of the story when the Boxer Rebellion, the anti-Western, anti-white, anti-Christian rebellion of all of the Chinese nationalists, their title was the Harmonious Society of Peaceful Fists. Okay. And they believed in their superstitious powers of their martial arts, by which they would beat down the Western powers. And they started to kill Christian missionaries. They didn't really distinguish between Westerner, non-Christian, just making money off opium, and Christian missionaries. So they were killing everybody. And as the rebellion rose up, and I believe they were in Chifu, and they had to escape to the coast. I'll just read. It starts to quote from Rosalind's journal. On the morning of July 8th, 1900, Rosalind and Jonathan's small party of missionaries was resting at the inn in a small town of Xintian. I don't know how to pronounce it. While a boisterous mob of Boxers awaited them outside, casting stones and demanding their money. Rosalind writes of this day. Hints had been given to us of the coming danger, but that was all. None spoke of what we all felt, that we were likely going with our children to death. Suddenly, without the slightest warning, I was seized with an overwhelming fear of what might happen to us. It was not the fear of death, but of probable torture that took such an awful hold of me. I thought, can this be the Christian courage I have looked for in seasons like this, that I have read promised to persecuted missionaries? I went alone by myself and I prayed for victory over my fear, but no help came. Just then someone called us to a room for prayer before we went down to our carts to leave. Scarcely able to walk for my trembling and shaking, and utterly ashamed that others would look on me and grow more fearful, I managed to reach a bench beside which my husband stood. He drew from his pocket a little book, Clark's Scripture Promises. Flipped to the first page he saw and read the first verses his eyes fell upon. They were the following. The eternal God is thy refuge. And underneath are the everlasting arms. And he shall thrust out the enemy from before thee, and shall say to them, destroy them. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Thou art my help and my deliverer. Make no tarrying, O my God. I will strengthen thee, God says. I will help thee. Yes, I will uphold thee with my right hand of my righteousness. The Lord thy God will hold thy right hand, saying unto thee, fear not, I will help thee. If God be for us, who can be against us? We may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. Do you see the piled up promises that Clark has put together? Rosalind writes, the effects of these words were at such a time remarkable. all realized right then that God was speaking to us personally. Never was there a message more directly given to mortal man from his God than that message to us, I am sure. From almost the first verse, my whole soul seemed flooded with a great peace. All trace of panic vanished, and I felt God's presence was with us. Indeed, His presence was so real, it could scarcely have been more so had we seen a visible form. Needless to say, they all escaped with their lives, with each able to give amazing stories of near-death experiences and physical deliverances from innumerable attempts to kill them, injure them, or maim them. The point is this: to obtain these promises, to stand upon the foundation, we need to know them. And if sheer memory recall is not enough, then get for yourself a copy of Clark's Scriptural Promises if a pocket Bible is just too bulky for you, and go to it frequently so that, uncovering the promises of God, you can stand fastly upon it and declare yourself safe in the everlasting arms of Jesus, come what may. I'll close with this understanding. I'm looking at how much we've got to go. I'm not closing, but we're transferring to another consideration, and it's this: that some promises come from heaven as unconditional promises to us, and we just need to believe it, but in fact, they are true and will occur whether or not we believe them. Other promises are conditional in the sense that we will only enjoy them if we believe them, that we will only enjoy them if we fulfill the condition that God puts to them, like prayer or obedience. So understand there are conditional and unconditional promises. Anything that pertains to our eternal life are unconditional promises. That is, that if you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, you don't actually need to know that you're adopted to be adopted. You don't actually need to believe in the perseverance of the saints for Jesus to preserve you and keep you till you die. You don't actually need to be aware of what glorification and resurrection means for it to be a certain fact for you in the future. These are unconditional promises that, because you are in Jesus Christ by faith, they are true for you whether you realize they're coming at you or not. However, in the Christian life, pertaining to our vitality, to our spiritual health, to our joy and our productivity, there are often conditions for these promises. Those are conditions on some level of obedience. I'll remind you again that sometimes the level of obedience you need to receive and obtain a promise is in fact just a directed faith. I'm not talking about saving faith, so I'm okay talking about this kind of faith as being an act of obedience. That is, that we could take the example of Christian joy. Christian joy is not promised as for every single Christian for every single day. It's just not true that every Christian will the joy is something we ought to enter into. The joy is something that you don't really have to do something physically, practically, pay for anything with obedience or money in order to receive. But I'll tell you, you cannot experience overwhelming, flooding Christian joy without faith in certain promises of God. Paul doesn't just say to the Philippians, rejoice, get over it, shut up, rejoice, let me hear it, rejoice. He says, rejoice, for to live is Christ and to die is gain. For God is with us, for God will fulfill every need of yours in Christ Jesus according to his riches. He gives grounds, as Rosalind Goforth was trembling at the fear of torture to see her children butchered by boxers. She did not say, oh well, joy. She was driven to the promises, and on directed, pointed, specific faith, God gave such joy and certainty in the moment. So sometimes the condition is merely faith, to which Jesus would say, do you believe? As he said to the man on earth, I will do it. Do you believe? Sometimes, though, the conditions are further. They are prayer, and with that we might put fasting. This might be the conversion of a loved one. Or this might be a greater growth in grace and holiness and of usefulness in the kingdom of God. And to this, Jesus has said, we recall, knock and the door shall be opened. that you must pray, you must ask. And James even says, you have not because you ask not. To this, the condition is to a glorious, wonderful promise is not really a lengthy, pagan kind of condition. Well, go to the mountain at the right time of year, take a sacrifice, kill a child, bleed an animal, bring your gold, chant something, write a prayer down, pin it to a prayer wheel and spin it in the wind. None of that nonsense. Simply call on your God. With the first condition also of faith, faith plus prayer, trust, ask, call on God, beseech Him. Often knock at heaven's door. But sometimes the condition, thirdly, is also labor and work that goes along with faith in the promise and prayer for God's reception, but also labor and work. We read earlier of Galatians that do not grow weary in doing good. For if we do not give up, there's the condition, if we do not give up in doing good, then in due season we will reap a harvest. Psalm 126 speaks to the same reality. It says, those who sow in tears, speaking of the farmer, what farmer can expect a harvest that has not sown the seed? Who can stand at harvest time and complain that they have no crop when they stayed in their comfort all season long, holding their bags of grain as little snacks? No, those who have sown those seed to the point of tears shall reap with shouts of joy. He who goes out weeping, bearing the seed for sowing, sacrificing to the point of despair, shall come again home with shouts of joy, bringing his sheaves with him. Conditional promises do exist. Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy 4 verse 16, keep a close watch on yourself as a pastor and on your teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing, you will save both yourself and your hearers. This is no Pelagianism. This is no works righteousness. This is saying that as a pastor, keep your life pure and your words clear gospel. Only then will you be maintained and preserved from the stains of sin in the world. And only then will be you used of God to save many other souls and be a fisher of men. There are conditions on many of the promises of God as they pertain to spiritual health and productivity in the kingdom. Do not forget that, my friends. Believe, pray, do, and obtain these promises. Do not stop believing until you obtain it. Pray. Do not stop knocking on God's door until you obtain the promise. Obey. Find whatever condition, the command, the qualifying prerequisite is for that promise and obtain that promise by God's help. Great is our God's promises and great is our path ahead. As a church, we're in a largely unsaved city with hundreds of thousands that don't know the gospel. Believe that God can work. Pray that He does and get about seeking to save those souls. We have many churches to plant. Pray, believe, and act. We have many missionaries still to send to unreached people groups. We have much suffering that will come our way. We have all the good works that we are yet to walk in, which God has foreordained from before the foundations of the world. We must obtain these promises. Hebrews 6:11, let me read it to you again. We desire that each one of you should show the same earnestness to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish. Do you see again? Promises bring hope which produce perseverance. So that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Are you praying for somebody's salvation? Pray on. Are you hoping for a great usefulness in the kingdom? Pray on, labor on, obtain the promises. We're just starting to take ground. The Spirit is with us. If you have things that may even feel unspiritual, or a pregnancy that gives you much stress and anxiety to think of what's coming up, then God is still with you right up to the end of the age. Sickness, you're on your bed, flat on your back, riddled with pain. God is still your helper. God is still your presence. A great dark night of the soul, a melancholic spirit, or depression of mind and heart. Remember, His oath, His covenant, His blood support me through the whelming flood. When all around my soul gives way, still then he is all my hope and stay. When you have nothing else supporting and propping up and bolstering your soul, you have anything and everything you need because you have Jesus, God's promise written in blood, in covenant. You have all that your soul needs. My friend, our family line is filled with extraordinary... I don't know if you're much interested in your family history. I don't know if you know many stories from your great-great-grandfather and mother and the tales of them crossing the ocean to get here or the perils that they went through under the Catholic Mary in England or something like that. I love my family history, but I love more my spiritual family history. Because I can say I'm Thomas, son of Paul, son of Peter, the martyr. I'm a brother of Calvin, Knox, Luther. I share blood with Judson, Kerry, Taylor, Elizabeth Elliot, Florence Young, Susanna Spurgeon, Wycliffe, Tyndale, John Chrysostom, Athanasius, Against the World, every single one of these with John the Baptist, a prophet Isaiah, David the king, Joshua son of Nun, Moses the Levite, Joseph the prime minister of Egypt, a former slave, Jacob, Isaac, and Abraham. I have a long spiritual lineage and heritage, and so do each one of us. So do you. We have older brothers and sisters who by faith inherited a multitude of promises. We have members in our family tree who rotted in prison, died on the gallows, were burned at the stake, were thrown into the waters, and who were run through with blades. But every one of them tested and proved God true by leaning on his arms in those moments. We have members of our family tree who became kings and queens, pastors and preachers, missionaries, mothers, church planters, pioneers, evangelists, and much more. But through every branch of this family tree runs the sap of the Holy Spirit. On every branch grows uncountable leaves that are the presence of God with them, giving shade and sustenance and light. This is the family tree that we share, and every one of them bearing fruit for the glory of God, strengthened by the promises of God. And when all is said and done, we will have a life lived to the hilt, leaning on the promises of God, bearing fruit in every direction, either dying in joy and faith, or living long in joy and faith, either being conquered and slain, or being conquerors and putting armies to flight. I know not which lot we are given, but on the last, as we face down death, still then the promises of God hold us fast. In 1837, Reverend Irving Hetherington sacrificed a wealthy life and a very promising future in ministry in the Church of England to sell everything, hop on a boat with his new, young, beautiful wife, Jessie, sail right across the world, land in Australia, and be a missionary here. They were on the boat, the John Barry, and soon after it left England, there was a scarlet fever outbreak, which took hold of his young, wonderful wife. Writing home to her mother after they had landed, Irving writes this: "I thought it right to communicate this letter to you as her mother. She was quite collected at the time and was looking at me in the affectionate manner that was so usual to her and which I think I will never cease to think of in my dreams. I said to her that Mr. Thompson, the surgeon, did not give us reason to expect her recovery. She said, 'It is the Lord's will, and we must submit to it, my darling Irving.' And have you then, Jessie, no fear of death?" She answered, "No, dear." I said to her, "How is it that you are not afraid to die? I have long taken Christ for my portion and set my hopes on him," she said. I could but weep. Afterwards, I asked her what portion of the word of God that was in her heart to give her the most comfort. And she said this by heart, even on the brink of death: "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest," she replied with much eagerness. And after I'd made some remarks on that text, she begged me to repeat some of those scriptures in which salvation by grace is offered to sinners. I continued to do it when I thought she was in a state of consciousness and prayed with her day and night. Her spirit ascended to the Lord as I was commending her to the God of grace. As assured do I feel of her blessedness in heaven. Yea, as confident that she is now with God, for whom she gave up so much, as I ever could be, were an angel to bring to me tidings of her mingling with the choir above. In other words, I am so confident she is there with God. To her, death was indeed unspeakable gain, but what a loss have I sustained. Whether you're losing another one to death, or yourself on the deathbed, my question for you is this. Have you obtained that promise that Jesus spoke, which Jesse recalled, which Irving heard? Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. The Savior Jesus still stands with arms out wide, calling every sinner, find forgiveness, find peace, find a resting assurance in the saving, glorious promises of God. This is the promise of Jesus to you. And my question, have you obtained this promise? Have you received eternal life? And have you entered into the everlasting arms of Jesus? Let's pray. God, the ground of all of our hope, the ground of all of our assurance, lays not in us. The grounds of all of our faith, all of our confidence, lays not in us, but is that great foundation that you have laid for our souls in your precious word. That foundation for our hope is that God is faithful, that you are faithful. You don't know how to break a promise. It is outside of the possibility of your nature to tell a lie, to speak a promise and then fail to come through with it, to promise refuge to sinners and then cast them out, to isolate and forsake somebody who has come into your throne room begging the name of Jesus Christ. We thank you, God, that you are faithful, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin to the thousandth generation. Father God, we are thankful for this. And in response to it, I pray that you would make us a promise inheriting, promise obtaining church. We would not sit by and think grandly of the things you've done in the past, but that we would, if you were to write another Hebrews 11, Or at least in the annals of history, when we are in heaven, when we are recalling your works on earth, that we would be able to look back and remember not just the works of others, not just the things you did by other people's hands and prayers, but those things that you wrought against the kingdom of darkness and those things that you accomplished for your Son's kingdom through us. Lord, we pray that we would not be hungry for an ounce of glory, but that being hungry for your glory, we would be eager to be used towards your glory. Please make us faithful. Make us obedient. Make us believing your promises, Lord God, that we might obtain them, that many may be saved, that our church would be strong to the glory of God, and that Jesus would be exalted and lifted up so that many souls may come to him in worship and salvation. Father God, we thank you for the rock solid promises of your word. We thank you for sustaining us and for forgiving us. And we pray all of this in the wonderful name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And everybody said, Amen. Amen.
This sermon was preached at Hope Reformed Baptist Church in Logan, Australia. For more information about our church, visit our website at hoperb.church. If you have been blessed, please leave us a review wherever you listen. We pray this message has been used by God to grow and encourage you in your Christian walk. Thank you for listening. Soli Deo Gloria.